Okay, brethren, in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, we read a great deal about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead. It's one of the major teachings of the Bible. It's a key doctrine. It's one of what you class as the fundamentals. Yet, I've always personally found it very puzzling that it's rarely mentioned by most churches. I'm talking of churchianity out there around us in the world. Occasionally they will mention it, of course. You can hardly completely avoid it. It's actually mentioned in Scripture. But on the whole, they don't often talk about it, or barely in any detail. Most churches, most TV evangelists and so on, they'll basically have a message that says, okay, if you give your heart to the Lord, preferably right here and now, when you die, you'll go to heaven. And of course, the implication is, when you're in heaven, you'll enjoy eternal life to the full. And obviously, if you've been in heaven for centuries or thousands of years, depending on when this took place, if you've been enjoying eternal bliss in heaven, well, quite honestly, who needs the resurrection? After all, you're in the best place. You're enjoying life eternal. Why on earth would you be bothered about being resurrected if you're in heaven? And of course, that's essentially the most common view held by, you know, most churches out and about. You'll even get stories, and there's quite a few of them you can track down, about people who've died and allegedly gone to heaven and then come back and told the tales of what it's like when you get there. They'll tell you about how they've witnessed the streets of gold. They've seen their mansions being constructed. They've seen all sorts of animals and birds in heaven. The happiness that people enjoy there. And people lap it up because that's what they believe in the main. And again, if you're in such a beautiful, wonderful place with such a fantastic life, what point really is there in a resurrection? It's no big deal, is it? And this year, for example, in America, they released a movie called Heaven is for Real. It was actually a book issued in 2010, became a New York Times number one bestseller for nonfiction. And it's a story of a young boy who was nearly 4 years old, living in Nebraska, and he had a burst appendix, raced off emergency to hospital. And whilst on the operating table, he may or may not have died. You can argue with that. But apparently, in any event, he went to heaven. And then sort of came back and was able to describe what he saw in heaven. He met Jesus. He petted Jesus' rainbow-coloured horse.
Oh, that's nice.
He met John the Baptist. He met a young girl who ran up to him and hugged him and hugged him and hugged him. It turned out it was his sister, which surprised and astonished his parents when he told them, because he'd not been aware up till then that the mother had miscarried some years before that, and they never knew what sex the miscarried baby was. And lo and behold, he said, it was my second sister. I know I've got one here on the earth, but I met my other sister, the one that died in your tummy, mummy. And so on it goes, you know, a story that people lapped up. And it became a movie, and people think, well, that's what it's like in heaven. It's a wonderful place. You're reunited with your relatives. He met his grandfather there, and on it goes. And that's people's view of what happens when you die. And again, I ask the question, if that were to be the case, obviously, I think we know it's not, but if that were to be the case, really, why bother with the resurrection? And really, it's probably not surprising that if people think you go to heaven when you die and enjoy a blissful life, then that's probably why not many folk really spend much time thinking about the resurrection. There's no real place for it. It's redundant. It's of minimal importance. It's, who bothers? You're in heaven. You see Jesus. You see your friends and family, of course. None of them are ever apparently in the other place. They're always in heaven,
that's nice,
you know. But why bother with the resurrection? Yet, of course, the answer is the resurrection is key, it is fundamental, and it is the only hope that you and I have of living forever. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, read verses 1 and 2. So Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes here, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He wants them to move on to be mature believers. He says, not laying again the foundation. Now, we're not going to abandon the foundation, but he thinks it's time that we moved on from the basic foundational teachings, and I think that's true for us all, but we don't forget, we don't abandon, we don't ignore the foundation. If you get no foundation, you know, you fall over. A house without a foundation won't withstand, as we know from other parables, the floodwaters. The foundation is key. The foundation has to be in place. Once it's there, a strong foundation, then we can move on to maturity. But what is the foundation? What are the key basics? Well, says Paul, not laying again the foundation of, and there's six basic teachings that Paul enumerates here, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, of laying on of hands, and notice, of resurrection of the dead, and then, of course, and of eternal judgment, which everyone will face. And the judgment will last for eternity. If it's positive, then you'll live forever. If it's negative, then you'll be dead forever. But notice that in among those six, one of the key foundations is the resurrection of the dead. That's foundational. It's not incidental. It's not take it or leave it. It's one of the key teachings of the Bible. The resurrection of the dead. There has to be, there will be a resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul made that point plain a number of places. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 12 to 24. Because 1 Corinthians 15 is often called the resurrection chapter. And we'll come back to the later part of the chapter later on. But here we're reading verses 12 through to 24. And Paul had all sorts of problems with the brethren in Corinth, whether it was a divorce and remarriage, whether it was schisms and following different leaders and other issues taking the Passover incorrectly. Numerous problems, one of which apparently was the resurrection of the dead, because some taught there was no such thing, which is astonishing, but in our day and age, most churches don't exactly say there's no resurrection. They just, well, it becomes so unimportant, so incidental, there might not need to be a resurrection. But that's not what Paul taught, picking up in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, which obviously is what you preach, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then clearly Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And Paul's just saying, look, guys, gals, if there's no resurrection, if it doesn't exist, then clearly Jesus didn't get resurrected. And if he didn't get resurrected, we're all completely wasting our time. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished forever. If the dead aren't resurrected, the ones who've died are perished. Now, of course, today you'd say, oh, no, no. If they died in Christ, they'll be in heaven. running up and down the streets of gold, gazing at the beatific vision, outfitting their mansions. If those have fallen asleep in Christ, were in Christ and were converted, then they're having a blissful life, really living for the first time. But Paul says, excuse me, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't get raised. If there's no resurrection, then everybody who's fallen asleep are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If this is all there is, this 60, 70, 80, 100 years, if this is it, wow, what a pitiable state to be in. But verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And notice, by the way, references to fallen asleep. That's what they call a euphemism for, you know, being dead. But what's sleep like? If you see somebody who's sleeping in the bed or sleeping perhaps on a park bench, you wouldn't know whether they're alive or dead necessarily, because just lying there asleep is very similar to being dead. If you're on a cross, obviously, and touch the body, you think, oh, freezing cold, I think this person's dead. But just looking at them, sort of lying there, you know, after an accident, for example, you might think, are they alive? Are they dead? Are they asleep? And it's not clear. So, you know, to use the term falling asleep is quite a good illustration of death. A person who is asleep is not normally aware of the passage of time. If they go to sleep for half an hour, they might wake up and think, I've been asleep for 5 hours, or vice versa. You know, when you're asleep, you're not aware of what's happening around you generally, or the passage of time, because really, in a sense, you're sort of unconscious of dreams, but they're a bit surreal. And so, yeah, sleep is quite a good picture for death. But sleep's not a good picture for somebody who's running up and down the streets of gold, enjoying blissful life and happiness in heaven and gazing at the beatific vision. That wouldn't be sleep, would it? Sleep is like the opposite word to somebody who's living life to the full in heavenly glory. So, you know, the more you read it, you just think this really is a pretty silly idea about going up to heaven when you die and enjoying this blissful life immediately, because the scriptures just don't show that. So where we are, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits are the first. If you have first fruits, it implies there are other fruits. For since by man came death, talking of Adam, by man also, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. Look, there's a resurrection of the dead, says Paul. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Talking of the resurrection. But each one in his own order. There's a sequence to be followed. Christ, the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected from the dead as a born-again spirit being. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So those who are in Christ, in him, will be resurrected as Christ was when? At his coming. And verse 24, and then comes the end. And it sort of jumps forward to the end of the millennium, and we know the story there. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That's the very end. Of course, there's a resurrection at the very, very end. So, you know, Paul's just saying, of course there's a resurrection. It's key. We need the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. Then those who are in Christ at his coming are resurrected. And then comes the end. And no details given there, but we know from our last great day studies that at the very, very end, there's another resurrection to human life. To human beings. Let's turn to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23, verses 6 to 10. Acts chapter 23. Paul was always in trouble, as you know. There was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet Paul wherever the guy went. So he had apparently zero peace. Wherever he was, there was trouble. And Paul spent much of his time in prison, or being beaten or stoned or whatever. And here he's in trouble yet again, being hauled before the Jews. And but he's noticed that there's a couple of different sort of parties here. He's got the Democrats and the Republicans, the Tories and the Labour Party. And he's like, oh, I've got a chance here to sort of set one against the other. But notice what he uses. But when Paul perceived, verse 6, that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Notice, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. That's why I'm being hauled in front of you. I'm being judged and I'm being condemned because of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And Paul was using this as a bit of a tool, but of course it was actually also true. Paul understood that the hope of any human being has to be the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection from the dead. They're slightly different, we'll get to later. But that's your hope. Your hope is the resurrection. My hope is the resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, you and I have no hope. We would fall asleep and we'd stay asleep forever. Verse 7. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and for that matter, no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry. Not surprising. And the scribes who were the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, wait a second, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. They could see we've got one up here over our Sadducean friends. When there arose a great dissension, you know, the Jews are like when they get into an argument, there's probably fists about to start flying. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, because they get rather excited, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So Paul was certainly happy to promote the hope and resurrection of the dead, and as always, it got him into trouble. Notice Acts 24. We turn to Acts chapter 24. Read verses 10 to 15 and then 25. So Acts 24. Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through to 15. So Paul's still in trouble, still under arrest. But now he's appearing before Felix and defending himself. And he picks up the story in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. You know, it's less than 2 weeks ago. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, capital W, it's I think it appears three or four times the word way, it's a way of life. It's not just a collection of doctrines, which unfortunately sometimes religious people in and out of the Church of God seem to think it is. As long as I've got the right 12 doctrines, I'm destined for God's kingdom. It's not a question of doctrinal knowledge. It's not that doctrine is unimportant. It's just leads you to living differently. If you have good teachings, good doctrines, it will lead you to a good way of living. And so Paul refers to it as the way. verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Ooh, so everybody. So that's what Paul says, verse 15. I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be. Felix, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Paul says hope. He's using the word in its biblical sense, which means a confident expectation. You know, we use the word hope, rather a weak word. I hope it won't rain tomorrow because I'm going out for a walk. I hope my football team win their match tomorrow. Well, that's just wishful thinking, isn't it? But biblically speaking, hope is a confident expectation. You actually believe this will be the case. It's in the future. You don't see it here and now. It's a hope. It's future tense, but it's going to happen. And so Paul says, verse 15, I have hope in God, a confident expectation in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Felix. And by the way, both of the just and the unjust. And so Paul makes it plain. The resurrection of the dead. And he's quite happy to tell Felix, the governor, about that. Dropping down to verse 25. Now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And I said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, which never happened, I will call for you. You know, Felix would be getting afraid, I think, because he's just thinking, this guy is quite convincing. He's telling me there's a judgment to come. And that's obviously after you're dead. Now, if you're dead and you're asleep, and yet you're going to be judged, you're going to have to be woken up, aren't you? And Felix probably suspected that if there is a judgment to come, I'm not going to do very well in it. But this man just told me there's a resurrection of the unjust. Uh-oh, that's probably going to be me. And he wasn't a particularly good man anyway, so he probably understood that if there's a resurrection of the unjust, I'll be there. And if there's a judgment to come, I'm going to be probably on the wrong end of it. And yet, again, today there's very little preaching, it seems, about the resurrection of the dead. You know, when I come across, TV evangelists, when I'm Googling around on the internet, or if I look back at my days growing up as a Roman Catholic, sometimes mentioned sort of briefly in passing because you can't completely ignore it, but you almost completely ignore it. And that's because, you know, most Christians believe in some type of immortal soul. They believe that when you die, you actually live on forever. So when you die, you live. Well, of course, that's not scriptural. Scriptures, we've seen already a couple of places, talk of death as a sleep. You're unconscious. You're unaware what's happening around you. You don't know the passage of time. People who see you can't tell if you're dead or asleep. So sleep is a good illustration of death. But most churches teach that actually death is when you finally become alive. At last you can throw off that physical body with its limitations. Now at last you're truly alive. And they'll say that when you drop dead, it's like taking your clothes off or something. Yes. And and then there's an angel waiting for you that says, okay, let's go off to heaven, to glory. Do you want to go by the sort of spectacular route or the fast route? How do you want to go? Well, none of that's in the Bible. When you die, you're dead. You're finished. There's no more. It's over. When you're dead, you're out of it. You're finished. It's just blackness. Unless there's a resurrection. That's the only hope. If there's no resurrection, then death is absolutely final. There is no future. death is terminal. You know, King Solomon knew that, and it depressed him. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll read some verses between 4 and 20, but not all of them. So Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 to 20. So Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. I mean, Solomon started off life, of course, in the right way. A very humble man, very blessed by God, given great wisdom and ultimately great prosperity and a great fame. Unfortunately, it's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish. And apparently, Solomon finished very, very badly. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. They all worshipped various idols, and Solomon joined them in that worship and built high places to pagan gods and goddesses. And they, when it says when he was old, I don't think that was really very old, because I think he died in his 50s. But when he was oldish, it says his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. So he ended up in a very black mood, black spirit, because he knew he had no future. But picking up in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through to 11 to start with. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So he set off on a mass of great projects, building projects, acquiring wealth, parks, gardens. You know, his fame went worldwide. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. No restrictions, no limitations, no self-control. Whatever he wanted,
he
did it. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. So he had the money, he had the power, and he'd done it. Whatever it was, he went out and done it. Apologies for the grammar. And yet, all his heart's desires met, and yet what happened? Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I toiled, and you know what? It was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It was a complete waste. The NIV verse 11 says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. I mean, you and I would think, whoa, big house, you know, bigger car, some new suits, some nice watch, some stonking jewelry. A bit of local fame. Well, if I had all these things, wouldn't life be great? Solomon had them all, a million times over. And he said, you know what? This is absolutely meaningless. Dropping down to verses 15 to 20. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. When he says what happens to the fool happens to me, means we both die. We have the same end. It's all over. There's no future. Whether you're a fool or you're brilliant like me, it comes to an end, and I'm no different to the moron in the village. verse 16, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Just like the fool. And of course, Solomon is largely forgotten outside of biblical language. They've not found a shred of evidence outside the Bible that there ever was a Solomon. The man with these huge building projects, the temple, of course, of God that cost billions and billions of dollars, Solomon's own palace, which cost billions and billions of dollars, his various homes, he doesn't exist. He's so completely forgotten that if you're an atheist, an agnostic, you say, well, where's the evidence? I don't believe the scriptures. I'm not a Bible believer. Show me some evidence of this great, mighty, world-famous ruling king who paved the streets with gold. Can't find it. He's no better known than the fool. Verse 17, therefore, I hated life, which I think means he was, getting suicidal, because this is pointless. I mean, if this is all there is and there's no more. So he said, verse 17, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Which, by the way, is his own son he's talking about. The man who comes after him is his, who will inherit his wealth, is his son. In this case, it's Rehoboam. And he says, I hated all the work I've done, verse 18, because I'm going to leave it to, Rehoboam. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. He's just, he hates life. He hates everything because he knows that it's all just vanity and he has no future. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 to 10. And of course, if there's no resurrection, Solomon is absolutely right. What's the point? You just live for now, enjoy the little bit of time you've got, because when you're dead, you're dead. Solomon had no belief that you'd fly off to heaven and run up and down the streets of whatever. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. So here's some human wisdom from the man himself. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all your days of futility and vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom or anything, in fact, in the grave where you and I are going. There's no future. Once you're dead, it's all over. You better just enjoy it while you can. While the going's good, enjoy it. Now, Solomon was in a bad way. He'd sort of turned away from God. He knew there was darkness ahead of him. I don't think he ever repented, my personal view. But, of course, it's still actually true that once we die, it is all over. Unless, of course, we have the opportunity to live again. And, of course, the great news is that we do. There is a resurrection to life. There is hope in the sense of confident expectation. Death is not the end. The resurrection from the dead is something that you and I can look forward to. And it's foundational. It's one of the most important and far-reaching truths there probably can be, is there is a resurrection from the dead. Death is not the end. And yet Satan, I assume it's him, seems to have done a very effective job of either diminishing the importance of the resurrection or virtually eliminating it as having any real relevance. Because again, if you're enjoying eternal bliss in heaven, which is what most Christians believe happens to the goodies, then honestly, why would you bother with the resurrection? I know they've got, you know, sort of reasons why and how, but really, they're a bit weak, aren't they? Because if the moment you die, you're whizzed off to glory, then really, the resurrection, is it that key? Nope, not really. They can't quite ignore it, but in practice, it becomes an incidental teaching that you could actually do without. But that's not the scripture. Now, the clearest teachings in the, about the resurrection are in the New Testament, but there's a few sort of hints at it in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Psalms 17 and verse 15. Psalms 17. This is one of David's psalms. He wrote lots of them, of course. And David was a prophet as well as a king. And occasionally when he's writing, you can see how he sort of moves from writing about his own position to suddenly going into a prophetic mode. He may not even have known that himself, of course. But here in Psalms 17 and verse 15, just one little verse, and David writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Now, David's talking about when he awakes. I don't think it means, you know, when I wake up tomorrow morning on Tuesday or Thursday, because he wouldn't be in God's likeness then, would he? He says, "I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, when I awake just like you." Now, it would be amazing, I suppose, to find out how much David actually knew of God's purpose and plan, but quite a lot. And he said, "I will awake." Well, you awake out of sleep. So again, the implication here is David knows he will one day, as it happens when he's about 70, he will go to sleep. And he'll sleep, and he'll sleep, and he'll sleep, and he's been asleep now for almost 3,000 years. But one day, he will awake, bearing the likeness of Jehovah. And then he says, verse 15, "I will see your face." Well, that doesn't mean just see your face. That means an intimate relationship. You know, we'll be face to face. We'll be close. We'll be confidence. So he's talking here about awaking from a long sleep, meaning, in other words, resurrected to life. Let's look at Psalms 16. Verses 7 to 11. Psalms 16, verses 7 to 11. It's David again. And this one you can see, we recognize part of this as being quoted later on the day of Pentecost by Peter. But notice verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." It will rest, though. It will rest. It will be, as it were, sleeping, but in hope. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," that's the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That appears to jump now to the Lord Jesus, capital H, capital O. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David says, "You will not leave my soul in the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption." And of course, you know, later on, not turning there, but in Acts chapter 2, which is the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives, and you remember Peter preaches to the assembled Jews, and he says, he actually quotes this psalm here, and says, "You know, folks, David is dead and buried." David is dead and buried. He has to be. His soul remains resting for now. But then Peter uses this verse 10 and says, but for Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, you know, his soul was not left in Sheol, and he did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead, as of course the first fruits. So there's reference there to David looking ahead to the days when his soul would not be left in Sheol, but he would be raised from the dead. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. There's not many references in the Old Testament. A few that are, you know, hints or clues. Not a great deal there. But Daniel chapter 12, we got a message that an angel brought to Daniel. The message starts all the way back in, I guess, chapter 11. But we're picking up halfway through the angel's message. And the angel says to Daniel, verses 2 and 3 of Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, hold on a moment. This is consistent. What are these people doing? Verse 2, they are sleeping in the dust of the earth, from which they will awake. So again, where is this business of running up and down the streets of gold and staring at this beatific vision and meeting up with your long-lost family and having great festivities in heaven? The angel, who hopefully knew what he's talking about, says they're sleeping in the dust, but shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's going to be the goodies, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, which will be the baddies. Verse 3, those who are wise, the goodies, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, obviously, you know, I would like to be, I think, in that particular resurrection where we shine like the stars forever and ever, having done our part to turn many to righteousness. Drop down to verse 13. The angel concludes with these words to Daniel. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. But till then, Daniel, you'll rest. You won't be jumping up and down in heaven, having a party. You won't be watching all those who've come after you and egging them on to do better and bigger things. You'll rest, Daniel, in the dust of the earth, like everybody else, like the wise man and the fool. You'll rest and rest until you arise at the end of the days. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Read verses 32 to 35, Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 is the so-called faith chapter. Talks about lots and lots of folk who pleased God because they had faith. People like righteous Abel, like Enoch, who walked with God and pleased God and had faith. People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, sundry others, and they're all mentioned. Moses, I guess. And then we drop down to verse 32 to 35, picking up some of the others, not always quite as famous. And Paul writes, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So many of these people, you know, they went through tough times, and indeed very tough times, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And the Greek can be translated a more excellent resurrection. resurrection, or a nobler resurrection. As we'll see, there's more than one resurrection, and one of them in particular is the better resurrection. And today's message is entitled, Invited to a Better Resurrection, because you and I are invited to a better resurrection, a more excellent resurrection, a nobler resurrection. Now, there's not a great deal, as we've said already, in the Old Testament about the resurrection. More details we tend to find in the New Testament. Let's turn to John chapter 11. John 11, read lots of verses from 11 to 44, but not all of them. John 11, so we can pick up some details, because Jesus brought immortality to light through the gospel, it says somewhere. And so picking up here in John 11:11, this is the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the brother of Mary and Martha, who'd died, and they sent to Jesus, but Jesus had delayed a little bit. And so we pick up the story in verse 11. These things Jesus said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So again, this is super consistent. Jesus equates death as being like sleep. When you're unconscious of the passage of time, and when you're pretty lifeless looking to anybody who sees you, that's what death is. Death is not shucking off your limited body and racing off into the stars. It's sleep. And Jesus said, he's dead. He's asleep. So dropping down to verse 20 to 27. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is the hope that all of us have. And it's the only hope, because there's no alternative. If there's no resurrection, there is no future. Martha said to him, verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she knew that. So even though there's not a huge amount in the Old Testament, Martha had sufficient knowledge that there is going to be, perhaps she only understood one resurrection. That wouldn't be surprising, because it's only, a few hints here and there. She said, I know that. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, she didn't answer him actually, because he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that?" And she answered a different question. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's to come into the world." Well, of course, that's not what Jesus actually asked her. He says, "Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, and that people who believe me will never die?" "Oh, I believe you're the Messiah." Well, okay. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." But notice, that what is Jesus counsel here, by the way? "I am the resurrection and the life." Not, "I am the immortal soul," or some other strange idea. Jesus, "I am the resurrection." It's key. If there's no resurrection, all of us are finished. Because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't resurrected, in which case we're doubly finished. But the resurrection is the hope. Anyway, so Martha goes back and calls Mary. Dropping down to verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "Oh, see how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Maybe a bit provocative comment there. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. He said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He'd been dead 4 days. You know, and so the body will be decomposing. There's going to be a pretty horrible smell. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I guess people all looking at each other and looking at the cave mouth and some hoping and some wondering and some puzzled. Verse 44, "And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" I imagine that, you know, Lazarus had to almost levitate out, because if he's bound hand and foot, he can't be walking out, can he? And if he's got his face wrapped in a cloth, he wouldn't be able to see either. So I guess he sort of floats up in the air and sort of, you know, floats out the cave mouth. And then Jesus says, "Let him go." You know? So there we are. Lazarus was sleeping. He was dead. It means the same. And death is temporary, of course. But notice again that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection is the key. Has to be. It's the only way that anybody can live again, to be resurrected. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and beginning of verse 23 through to 33. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection," what we came across that earlier in the book of Acts, "came to Jesus and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us 7 brothers.'" So they've got this contrived story designed to, you know, cause problems to this clever clogs of a Messiah. "Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, O great clever clogs, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her." Now, put that in your pipe and smoke it, Mr. Messiah. Because, ha ha ha, you know, how would you work that out? See? It's a ridiculous idea of the resurrection. It makes no sense. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God," which must have been a little bit of a slight to them, because these guys thought they were the bee's knees in terms of scriptural knowledge. Jesus says, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know your Bible. You don't know God's power. For in the resurrection," which there obviously is, "in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So your marriage doesn't belong in the resurrection. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead," in other words, that it is real and must happen, "have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus is saying, look, God is the God of the living. But we all know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. So how can God be the God of the living if these key people are dead, unless there is, of course, the resurrection? So verse 31 says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, proving there's a resurrection of the dead, surely you yourselves know, O Sadducees, that God is the God of the living, and therefore there must be a resurrection. Otherwise, these people don't live. It takes the resurrection for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to once again have God as their God. It takes the resurrection of the dead for God to fulfill his eternal plan of having sons and daughters like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there will be a resurrection from the dead. And Jesus not only taught the importance of the resurrection, of course, but he led the way and became the first to be resurrected to spirit life. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 29. Romans chapter 8. And we'll tie these two verses in with the next one, which will be in Romans chapter 1. We'll get there in a minute. So we're tying in Romans 8, 28 and 29 with Romans 1, 1 to 4. But first of all, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. There are going to be many brethren born, right? So it says, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, I guess, brethren and sisters. Well, okay, that's good. Jesus is the pioneer. He's the first fruits. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But hang on, wasn't Cain the firstborn? I mean, Adam and Eve were created, and then, you know, they had Cain and then Abel. So Jesus wasn't surely the firstborn, was he? How can he be the firstborn? Well, of course, he's the firstborn by means of the resurrection. So that's where we turn to Romans 1, 1 to 4. Back to Romans chapter 1, where it sort of clarifies that Jesus was born again by a resurrection. And of course, that makes him the firstborn by a resurrection. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Jesus was born twice. It says in verse 3 here that Jesus was born from the household of David according to the flesh. Jesus had a fleshly birth. Now his father, of course, was God in heaven, but his mother was Mary. She was a fleshly young woman. So Jesus was born of the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was born again. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now I've left out a few words in the middle because it's just a little descriptive passage according to the Spirit of Holiness, but the actual meaning is verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of Holiness. So Jesus was born of flesh and blood, physically, and born again, and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The New American Standard Bible says of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Born once physically, born again a second time by the resurrection from the dead, and was our pioneer. Because he's the firstborn in this manner of many brethren. And many others, therefore, are going to be born again the same way by the resurrection from the dead, just like Jesus. Jesus was born and then born again by a resurrection from the dead. You and I have been born once and we'll be born again by a resurrection from the dead. And there's a specific time, of course, that this will happen. It's not immediately when you die, which again is the most popular idea. You know, somebody dies, it might be a celebrity, a famous sports star, it could be a member of the family, and people talk about, well, we all know Uncle Joe's up there looking down at us at the moment, and he's laughing at us, having a great time at his wake. Most folks seem to think that those that die are up there somewhere looking down at us and so on. Very rarely do they say, well, I guess Uncle Joe's probably burning in hell at the moment, because he's a really wicked person.
Yeah.
And that doesn't seem to happen. Everybody's got off to a better place. Well, no, there's a specific time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, there's being born again by a resurrection from the dead, and that takes place at a specific time, which, of course, we all know. You do wonder a little bit why modern churchianity can't see it. I guess it's just the power of tradition down through the centuries. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Once again, this is consistent, they have fallen asleep. They're dead. And you'd be very sorrowful if, like other people, you thought there was no future. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Because actually, he's about to explain, we've got a great hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and, notice, rose again, even so, the same way, the same manner, the same process, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They're still asleep. They're still resting in their grave. And will do until the coming of the Lord, which hasn't arrived yet, of course. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When Christ returns with this great trumpet blast, the dead in Christ, not everybody who's dead, the dead in Christ, the believers, will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We've got a hope. There's going to be a resurrection. The people that you know, that you've loved, the people who've died around you, who are now asleep, will stay asleep until Christ returns, until the trumpet blasts, until they too are resurrected like Jesus was. But of course, only those who are in Christ at his coming. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, read verses 50 to 54. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the tail end of the resurrection chapter, but the whole chapter has been about the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, and why it's important and vital and a key part. And so you do again wonder how come it's diminished to the point of being almost an afterthought, and who needs it in the teaching of most of churchianity. But Paul knew different. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. It's like, how can you miss it? Sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we believers, of course, it's not talking about the world at large, we believers shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's great news. For the believers, death disappears. For the believers, they become incorruptible and immortal at the return of Christ, when the dead are raised. And verse 58, Paul says, therefore, you know, knowing all of this, knowing about the resurrection of the dead, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's just saying, look, there's a fantastic future. We're going to be immortal, incorruptible. There's a resurrection. This entire chapter is about the resurrection. Because of that, because of a great future, because death is not the end, therefore, know that what you're doing in this life is never in vain. So stick with it. Stick with it. Keep to it. But, you know, until that time comes, the dead are sleeping. They're not living in their heavenly mansions. They're not mowing their heavenly lawns. They're not watching their heavenly TV programs. They're dead. They're asleep. They're unconscious. And they'd stay that way for all eternity. Unless there was a resurrection. And thank God, there is a resurrection. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Verses 4 through 6. Quite well-known passage. And Revelation 19 and 20 is all about Jesus returning, Satan being locked away for 1,000 years of the millennium. And so we pick up the story in verse 4 of Revelation 20. And John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The back end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. So John's talking about the first resurrection. When the martyrs, in particular, he references here, but of course others as well, are raised up, that is the first resurrection. The first part of verse 5 should be in brackets. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So he's saying these people, the ones who had not succumbed to the mark of the beast or his image, the ones who had been loyal and faithful, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It says, blessed and holy. That can be translated happy. Or to be envied, or favored. Favored and holy, to be envied and holy, happy and holy, are those who are part of the first resurrection. It's the better resurrection that we read of earlier. It's the better resurrection. Because those in the first resurrection, the better resurrection, are married to Jesus Christ at his return. They're his bride. They become his wife for all eternity. You know, others in future resurrections are not likely to be part of the wife once the wedding takes place. That's it over. If you're at the wedding, fantastic. If you're called 1,000 years later or you live through the millennium and choose God's way, fine, fantastic, great future. but you won't be part of the wife, because to be the wife of Jesus, you have to be there in the first resurrection when the wedding takes place. Those who are in the better resurrection are the wife of Jesus Christ forever. Special blessing, a special honor. It's not merely 1,000 extra years. I mean, what would that be worth in, you know, 1 billion years? Who cares about having 1,000 years extra to reign? That's neither here nor there. But it's 1,000 years of helping to bring in the family of God. It's 1,000 years as the wife of Jesus Christ. It's 1,000 years being part of the super special resurrection. And that's our goal, our objective. That's what we're looking forward to and should make it worthwhile when we get into difficult times, as Homold in a second. You know, I'm looking for the super resurrection, the special resurrection, the better resurrection. That's what I'm aiming for. Let's turn finally to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Paul, as is often the case, is in prison at the time. So he's, I guess, thinking of, you know, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And he's often got his mind on the future and what lies ahead. Verse 7, he's talking about his past. He was, you know, a descendant of Abraham by sort of nationality, by flesh. He'd been raised as a Pharisee, highly educated in the things of Judaism, but he'd given all that up. And he says, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. For indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish,
chicken,
that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He knew he couldn't become righteous following the laws of the Talmud and Judaism and all their restrictions and regulations. He realized that now, that actually that's just not the way to go. But I can be righteous through faith. Verse 10, "that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I want to know Christ and his resurrection power, and be close to him, if, verse 11, "by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's uppermost in his mind, the resurrection from the dead. And it does mean from. You can have the resurrection of the dead, which means, if you like, all dead people are resurrected. And in 1,000 years or so from now, that will happen. All the dead people will be resurrected. That's the resurrection of the dead. But Paul's talking here about the resurrection from the dead, from among the dead, implying many of the dead stay dead, but some among them, the chosen ones, will be resurrected from them. That's the better resurrection. Those who are in Christ will be resurrected from among the dead. And that's what Paul says. I want, if anything I can get there, I want to get there and achieve and arrive at and attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's my great hope, and that's what I'm after. He says, verse 12, "not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press toward it. One translation says, I'm sprinting towards it. Others say, I'm striving for it, or I'm running straight towards it. You know, Paul had this vision in his mind, this clear vision of the resurrection from the dead, the better resurrection, to be reunited with Christ Jesus, his Lord, to enjoy immortality, to be a part of the family of God. And that was just so important. He raced towards it. Look at verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We have to wait. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So as part of looking forward to this resurrection, he says, we're waiting, I'm waiting, for Christ's return, when he will transform this lowly body, the King James says, this vile body, to be transformed and changed just like his glorified, glorious spirit body. That's uppermost in Paul's mind in terms of his personal future, the resurrection from the dead and my glorified spirit body. And so, to summarize, the resurrection is a key teaching in the Bible. It's foundational. It really is. It's a truth the world doesn't know, or if it knows, it devalues, which to me is just as bad. The resurrection explains how the dead can live again and enter eternal life. There's no other way. And the resurrection is the hope of believers. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. It is that key. And you and I are invited to be a part of the special resurrection, the better resurrection. And really, it is a goal worth striving for. I guess we could share, you know, the attitude of Paul, you know, let's press towards the prize so that we too, like the apostle, can attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a great hope, and we should go for it. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.